Our text this morning is going to speak to the issue of the issue of a minister confronting sin in the body of Christ, and by extension, it speaks to how everyone should interact with one another about their sin in the body of Christ. No one, including a minister, has the option to ignore sin, to ignore the need to rebuke or confront in the church. I know that's not it's not a revolutionary thought for anyone in attendance here this morning, though we are part of an evangelical culture that has tried as hard as it can to erase or dismiss this idea, any notion of spiritual accountability in the church, even to the point where they would broadcast it, they would market their ministries as such. You might see a familiar sign today, "Everyone is welcome here," out in front of a church. There's certainly nothing wrong with that statement. We would heartily agree that anyone is welcome to attend a worship service. Everyone's welcome. But when you evaluate a ministry that might have a sign like that or broadcast itself like that, what that sign implies is you're welcome to be a part of this church no matter what your behavior, no matter what your lifestyle. Even another statement you might see would be, "Jesus accepted everyone, so do we." And the idea is, far be it from the church to reject someone who Jesus has accepted. As if to say that when we read the four gospel accounts, every single person or group Jesus encountered, he accepted. He never turned anyone away. He never condemned anyone. When in fact, we read just the opposite. You can think of the people who have no hope of forgiveness because they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can even think of the rich young ruler that we've been looking at in the main service in Matthew 19. He went away sorrowful, and Jesus let him go away. So suffice it to say that the greater evangelical church has tried to become a place that's more of a refuge for anyone, a judgment-free, rebuke-free zone, irrespective of one's profession of faith, irrespective of their lifestyle. We would certainly applaud the statement, "Everyone is welcome," but we would add this: not everyone is free to name the name of Christ and live however they want to live. The New Testament teaches being part of a church places requirements on one's life. There's that humorous analogy that I've heard where you have people might say about their ministry, "Well, I love this church because I can be me. Nobody judges me. Nobody ever confronts me. I'm allowed to be who I am." To which I've heard the humorous reply, "If that's true, you're at a bar, not a church." A profession of faith, an attachment to the body of Christ, it puts you in the realm of spiritual accountability. So we know that getting into each other's lives, even addressing sin, is part of what it means to be a member of the church. That's not really the confusing part. That's not really the hard part, biblically speaking. The Bible's very clear. The confusing and hard part is in the confrontation itself. Right? Going to another person to address something in their life, that's where it gets tricky. Perhaps you've noticed, whether in your marriage, in your parenting, in relationships in the body of Christ, perhaps you've noticed that confrontations can tend to go not as planned, poorly at times. Why does it often not go as we anticipate it? Why is it prone to be met with resistance or anger, or just a lack of change in the other person? Well, before we look at our passage, which is going to give us tremendous insight into that question, let's talk about a few reasons why. We'll call these common problems in the confronting process. And we're not going to cover problems in the other person, like stubbornness, pride, a lack of repentance, lack of conversion. We're going to look at it from the angle of things that the confronter is often not keeping in mind, things the confronter is often guilty of. First, we could just say bad timing. Bad timing. Proverbs 15:23, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." So the scriptures speak to the issue that our words can be connected to the timing of our words. There are certain times that a discussion about someone's sin is not going to be profitable. Maybe it's your spouse, they're not a morning person or they're not a night person, and you always try to address it right then when you know it's not their preference and you know that they're vulnerable in that area. Or maybe it's in the parking lot on Sunday morning as you're walking into church. Again, not the most ideal time. Or right in the middle of a heightened season of difficulty and affliction. You know, a person in the church breaks their leg, goes to the hospital. You choose that moment to speak to them about something that's been on your heart for months. I'm sorry about your leg, but I need to talk to you about your issue here. Those are not going to be times that have a high probability of a favorable response to your rebuke. Now, we do know that some might abuse that principle, and they always use the excuse, well, now's not a good time. Okay, well, then the confronter would have the right to say, when would be a good time, and then hold them to that. So timing, not being sensitive to the other person's preference for timing, might be a reason why confrontation would go poorly. Hypocrisy, that'd be an obvious one, a second reason. Hypocrisy. Our words carry zero weight. We have zero credibility when we're wearing a mask and failing in an area, but we're calling others to strive and be godly in that very area. As we've seen over and over in this letter, truth is not divorced from the integrity of the speaker. No one is going to humbly receive a rebuke for their anger from a person who's screaming angrily at them. It just has zero weight. Self-righteousness would be a third reason. Confrontation goes poorly. You know, you have the warning there in Matthew 7:1. I'll just read it to you. You're familiar with it. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what's the principle there? Specific and exhaustive treatment of another person's sin while dealing with your own sin in vague and limited ways. Your self-righteousness or hypocrisy, it blinds you to the real issues, prevents you from having influence. Why? What's one reason it prevents you? Well, the person never hears you talk about your own sin and confess your own sin in the type of precise language and passion that you talk about their sin with. Self-righteousness always assumes others are more sinful. They need more work than me. A fourth reason why confrontation might go poorly would be a failure to distinguish between a preference and a biblical issue. In other words, confrontations go wrong when biblical support is absent. So there's a failure to demonstrate what they've done and why they need to change. You know, here'd be an example of that. I've noticed this area in your life, and it just seems to go against Christian virtue. It seems to go against what a Christian should be about. You know, if that's as far as the rebuke goes, that person's under no obligation to respond to that. You know, our subjective evaluations aren't binding on them, nor are they helpful. There should be objective biblical clarity. I've seen this in your life as a pattern. This is what the Bible says about it. Here's what you should be doing. Here's what the Bible says you should be doing. You're using sound biblical argumentation to get them to see what they don't see. We could also include under this one patterns versus isolated, uncharacteristic sinning. Why do we focus more on patterns than just those isolated times? Well, if a person sins in a way that's uncharacteristic of them in a moment of weakness, love covers a multitude of sins. We should have that inclination to want to overlook, to want to cover. That's not their tendency. When they're not sinning habitually in them, it's often not necessary to confront. It is the tendencies and patterns that become characteristic. Now, surely we could come up with other reasons why our confrontations often go poorly. But for now, I want to suggest the final reason that we see here in our passage. And I would say this is one of the main reasons why our confrontations often go poorly. And that is, we do not treat each other as spiritual family. Whether it's general relationships in the body of Christ, whether it's a spouse, parent to child, whatever it might be, we are prone to attacking each other as opponents rather than appealing to one another as family. This is what we now come to in our passage this morning. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now in this passage, Paul's giving to Timothy, and by extension, everyone, the manner of our rebuking, the manner of our confrontation, the perspective. Why does this appear right here in this letter? Well, consider just limited to what we've seen in the past 2 weeks, narrowing in on just a few ideas. Chapter 4, verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. That's teach with authority. 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. With so much at stake, with the responsibility to proclaim Scripture authoritatively, what might Timothy be prone to do? How might he misunderstand these instructions? He might think that these responsibilities require harsh and severe actions on his part to carry out these tasks. So Paul immediately warns, your authority does not entitle you to harshness and severity. You must engage people in the body as different members of your spiritual family. So we should clarify here, the issue is not if Timothy is to rebuke or confront. The issue is how he is to rebuke fellow members in the body of Christ. We know that for several reasons. First, he is to be a firm, commanding figure of authority with the false teachers. We've seen that in 1 Timothy. Let me show you two other examples. Titus 1:13. Titus 1:13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them sharply, severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 2:15. Rebuke with all authority. Now again, in those passages, he's not talking about those inside the family of God. He's talking about those who are threatening the family of God, false teachers, saying rebuke them. Your rebuke is going to take the severest form in those cases. But it's not only false teachers who are to be rebuked. Look back now at 1 Timothy 5:20. Actually, on your way back, go to 2 Timothy 4:2 first. 2 Timothy 4:2, and in his preaching ministry, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay, now go back, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Speaking of elders in the church, this is not just older men, this is now the office. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. All right, so it's clear that Timothy's ministry is a rebuking ministry. So what is the distinction between the type of rebuke commanded in other places, but forbidden right here in chapter 5? Well, first of all, we should note the word for rebuke in all the passages we just looked at is a different word. It's not the same word as the one right here in verse 1 of chapter 5. The word for rebuke in our passage is only used right here in the New Testament. So it is the type of rebuke that's never commanded. It's never appropriate. Why is that? Well, the word in our passage literally means this, to strike, to beat upon, to inflict with blows. It's a strong, almost violent term. It's wanting someone to pay, to experience justice for what they've done, responding to them out of personal offense, more concerned about how it's affected me or hurt me or I'm angry instead of being concerned with their good. So Paul uses it metaphorically here to refer to rebuking someone in a severe and harsh way, ruthlessly and severely attacking them with the truth, tearing them down rather than building them up, condemning them and not helping to restore them. This is often the missing ingredient when our confrontations go poorly. We treat the other person as an opponent, as an enemy. And they get the sense that we're not there to help them do what is right. We're there to make sure they understand just how bad they've been. Or in the case of personal offense, just how much you've hurt me or wronged me. The antidote to that is not to stop confronting. It is to rather do it in the right manner, with the right perspective. And we're given that crucial ingredient right here. We are to engage with one another as a spiritual family. That is an emphasis in this letter. Remember chapter 3, verse 15. Paul referred to the church as the household of God, God's family. I want you to know how to behave in the family of God. this theme now shapes our passage. Notice in these two verses, we see fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters. Clearly the familial dynamic. Now, notice that it is not merely that we are to only not sharply rebuke an older man. That's sometimes how we think about this passage. You know, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but let it rip with younger men, with women, with older women and younger women. No. The type of rebuke here is never appropriate with anyone. It's never commanded anywhere to stand above someone and attack them harshly with the truth. Now, we could say because older men come first in this passage, it is to be especially true when a young man goes to an older man. It is to be all the more so true in those cases. But both verbs really govern each age group here. So here's what the text really is saying. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Do not sharply rebuke younger men, but rather appeal to them as brothers. Do not sharply rebuke older women, but rather appeal to them as mothers. Do not sharply rebuke younger women, but appeal to them as sisters in all purity. So we're going to frame it up this way. Confrontation in the body of Christ is governed by four familial relationships. Four familial relationships. First, that of a son to a father. Chapter 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Now, we aren't given an exact age for what Paul means here by older man. We just have Timothy's age as a point of reference for us. So, Tim, we know Timothy's in his mid-30s, right around there. So we could just say this is 40 and up in Timothy's context. By way of principle, for all of us, this is any time you're interacting with someone who is in an older season of life than you. They're older than you. And we've already talked about what it means to sharply rebuke them, to self-righteously attack them and condemn them, shame them, humiliate them, exact vengeance on them. Instead of that, what's the contrast? Verse 1. But rather, appeal to him as a father. Now, that word for appeal, I think it's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It has a broad range of meaning. Everything from comfort and encourage to exhort and urge to do what is right. I think it's this sense. Here, it's the exhorting and urging to do what is right. Why do I say that? Because notice the context here. This is in a context that Timothy would be prone to sharply rebuking someone, meaning they have something to be rebuked for. They're sinning. They have a weakness that needs to be confronted. So his appeal here takes the form of exhorting them to do what is right. That word for appeal is also translated helper many times in the New Testament. So it's a picture of coming alongside them, helping them, instead of pridefully standing over them and telling them how worthless they are and how condemned they really are. And with an older man, Timothy's manner is to be of a son who appreciates and respects his father. So first of all, Timothy, you can't act as if you're his peer. That comes next. That's brother to brother. This is a son to a father. So this is the idea of respect and honor that is appropriate for those who are older. Unmistakable theme in the scriptures goes all the way back to Genesis. You know, we can turn back to Genesis 9. You can see this with Noah and his sons. What happened right after the ark? Chapter 9, verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, this was not the, I'm going to go tell my brothers because I'm concerned and we need to help him. This was, I'm going to humiliate my dad. I'm going to shame him. And we know that based on Noah's attitude toward Ham after he wakes up. So this was broadcasting his sin. So notice the contrast between what Ham did and his two brothers, verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. So notice that. They protected and honored their father even when he had acted shamelessly and foolishly. They acted like family. Another obvious example would be Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. It is in the Ten Commandments. So there does come a time when you no longer obey father and mother, but there never comes a time when you don't honor and respect them. So there's an emphasis in the scriptures that a father is to be honored and respected even when needing to be confronted on his sin. Back to 1 Timothy 5, notice an implication here. The conduct of older men, as with the rest of the age groups here, is not beyond accountability. In other words, Paul doesn't say, well, he's older, so give him a break. You know, he's earned the right to live however he wants. He's beyond confrontation. No, he's not free from spiritual accountability. But Timothy is not free from the proper manner and perspective. He cannot attack an older man with the truth. You cannot rebuke him or confront him in a way that disregards the appropriate honor and respect that you should have for him. What a countercultural message in our day. Right? It's interesting as you view our culture. It's really been around for as long as I've been alive, and I think for generations before me. But you have this cycle in our culture where older people are critical of younger people for not respecting and honoring them, and younger people are critical of older people, right, for not being authentic, not being cool enough, relevant enough to speak into my life. Maybe they become grouches in their later years. So you have both pointing fingers at each other. I saw a great example of this walking around downtown Venice this past week. There was an elderly man walking in front of me, and this car was approaching, and somehow this guy in his early 20s probably, he had fixed his audio system said it was on the outside of his car. And it was just, you couldn't even think straight. It was so loud. He's going right down that historic street in downtown Venice and just blaring this stuff. And elderly man stared at the car, put both fingers in his ears, just right like that to him. You know, and it was, I could just hear him saying in his mind, these rebellious youth, they don't respect and honor anybody. You know, prime example, youth not being considerate and respectful, and an elderly man shaking his head in disgust. So you have this cycle of frustration. Both generations point the finger at the other and think that they're the problem. On the one hand, I would say younger people are more at fault for the breakdown, because combined with that lack of honor and respect is a hatred of authority in our culture. Young people in our culture hate authority, so they are certainly to blame, but they're not only to blame. Not only. You know, the statement today, well, youth are just so much more rebellious and worse than they used to be. Well, maybe so, but kids are born the exact same way as they always have been. They come out with the same sinful nature as all of us and everyone before us. So why are youth getting worse, so to speak? Because adults are getting worse. Their parents are getting worse. They're teaching them to hate authority. They're teaching them to rebel. So nonetheless, here's what I think Paul would say to both parties. Young people, you're commanded by God to respect and honor older people, even when they're not growing old gracefully, even when they don't seem to have anything relevant to offer you. To the older people, I think Paul would say, live in a way that you make it easy for them to respect and honor you. Living a godly example, passing on wisdom to them that they can't get from their peers. You know, it's the same thing he told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. So there the principle switched, but the principle applies. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy, you gain respect not by demanding it, not by reminding people of your title, but by living a godly life in front of them. Now, a young person might come along and say, well, how can I respect this particular older person when they're grouchy, or they just haven't grown old gracefully, or they're foolish? Well, if they're in the church, there's probably a lot of things that younger people aren't realizing about older people. A lot of things that should cause us to respect and honor them. I like to remind young people of questions like these when they're struggling to respect and honor. How long have they been a Christian and not fallen away? What about you? What about you? How long have they been faithfully committed to a church? You know, how long have they been married and faithful? Have you raised kids? Have you worked your whole life? Do you even pay your own health insurance, your own car insurance? Have you ever owned a house and paid a mortgage like that person has? Have you given of your time and resources to the church like they do, even a fraction? They've given their whole life if they've been a Christian that long, 40 years. You know, when we think in these terms, we can rightly, you know, appreciate why God calls us to honor and respect older people. For all younger people, we've got to consider how we treat them. You know, do you look them in the eye when you come into the church and they say hi to you and listen to them and give them the respect and honor? Or do they get the sense that they're just irrelevant to you, that they have nothing to offer and they aren't worthy of your attention and respect? For Timothy, and by extension everyone, he's to relate to the older men in the church as if they were his father, with honor and respect. Now the next two are going to move much quicker, and then we'll spend a lot more time on the fourth one. But the next familial relationship is that of a brother to a brother, next in verse 1, to the younger men as brothers. Now, when I read that, I think back to my childhood, and I'm like, the last thing I should do is treat someone like I treated my brother. All we did was fight and punch each other and argue and get upset about things. So I don't think, Paul's not talking about sin-stained familial relationships. He's talking about the ideal, the godly form of what relationships and families should look like, not what they are prone to looking like. So Paul's appeal now goes from a son to a father, and now a brother to a brother. Peer to peer. So while respect is certainly still implied, this is really emphasizing humility. I'm on the same length as you. I'm a fellow sinner with you. So the principle is, with people your same age and same gender, you treat as equals, as peers. You don't get up on a self-righteous pedestal when confronting them. You come alongside them as a godly brother would do for his own brother. You look out for him, and you know, it could easily be me. This could easily be me. I want to see you succeed in life. I want to be your friend, not an enemy. That's really what we see in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. So you go to one knowing I could easily be in the same place you are. A relational equal, a spirit of humility, like a literal brother would do. You seek their well-being. The third familiar relationship which governs confrontation in the church is that of a son to a mother. Verse 2, the older women as mothers. So in the same way that older men are not exempt from rebuke, older women are not exempt. This one carries over the idea of honor and respect from their first relationship, all those principles we already talked about. But added to this one, I think, would be an approach that is rich with gentleness. Gentleness. Timothy must go to them with the gentleness and respect he would go to as if it were his own mother. No godly son would go to his own mother in an abusive, harsh, or ungracious way. Again, it doesn't mean that they're not to be confronted and to be clear and direct, but thinking of older women as your own mother should cause one to be loving and gentle. Now, one way I think to respect and honor older women is not only go to them when they need to be confronted on something, but also go to them for wisdom, for the younger ladies particularly in the body. You've got to understand that Google, your peer group, can't compete with the wisdom of older women in the church. That's how God has designed for your wisdom, for you to attain wisdom, for the younger ladies. Titus 2, you have the idea of Titus 2 there. So you can honor and respect them by going to them. They have experiential knowledge. They've already walked through so many of the things they can now look back on with a godly perspective. And they can say, yeah, here's the mistakes I made, or here's the things I did right. Here's how I can help you be strategic in that area. So you can go to them and treat them as mothers in that sense. A mother passes down wisdom to her children. The fourth and final familial relationship which governs confrontation in the church is a brother to a sister. Middle of verse 2. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. How is a brother supposed to relate to a sister? Well, certainly, like the brother to brother, it's a peer-to-peer approach. So humility would be involved. You're not speaking down to them from a self-righteous pedestal. You're wanting them to be blessed. You're wanting them to prosper. But what's added with a brother to a sister? He's really in many ways a protector, a protector. You see this implied in that last phrase that is particular to how Timothy is to relate to young women, in all purity, in all purity. The fact that Paul adds that phrase for the young women, or for Timothy's approach with the young women, it means that they are particularly vulnerable in this sense. They are the targets of the insincere agenda of men in the church. In other words, some men aren't concerned about protecting young women. Instead, they're set on consuming them. They become a threat to their well-being. They act the exact opposite of how a brother should act toward them. So first, with Timothy, this phrase tells us there can't even be a hint of impurity when it comes to interacting with young women. Not only sexual purity, but remember, this is that term that we studied last week. Also, the innocence and integrity of the heart. Sincere, open, honest agenda. And notice the standard here. All purity. That heightens it. It ratchets up our diligence in this area. Now, sadly, it is the neglect of just those three words that is the result of a lot of mishaps in ministry, pastoral ministry. Ministers do not operate with all purity when interacting with young women. It begins with counseling a young woman. Appropriate boundaries were not put in place, and it ends in a relationship with her. How does that happen? He didn't view her as a sister. He didn't view her as a sister. He didn't view her as one to be protected. Instead, she became an object of his desire. There are severe warnings in Scripture for those who do not protect women in the church. I want to look at one. Go to 1 Thess 4:3-7. And then we're going to camp out on this phrase because I think it's so important. 1 Thess 4:3-7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother. Now that's brother generically, including male and female there. In the matter, no one defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, there are few topics in Scripture. I would think of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. But few topics in Scripture that are directly laid forth in Scripture that will result in discipline. You know, if you do this, the Lord's going to discipline you. You know, and here's an example. The Lord is an avenger in these things. The Lord is going to come after a man who does not protect a woman's purity in the church. And it will be severe. Why is that? Because when we do those things, we're behaving like the world, the lustful passion of the Gentiles who don't know God. That's how those who don't know God behave. So back to 1 Timothy 5, I want to focus on this phrase, in all purity, treating younger women in all purity, because it's so important. So neglected in the church today. Men can't possibly be treating women with all purity if they're reckless or thoughtless in determining boundaries for relationships. Appropriate boundaries. Now, this really applies to anyone. This isn't only going to apply to young single men. Certainly, primarily, but it applies to all of us. Why? Well, marrieds, it applies to, because keeping these things in mind are going to help you protect and guard your marriage. This applies to parents of teens so that you can be equipped to help your children think through, especially your sons, how to treat women in all purity. It obviously applies to our younger singles, you know, directly. So let's develop some principles on the topic of treating young women in all purity. Now, the first level of boundary must be one's thought life. If you lose the battle in the thought life, then the battle is lost. A godly pure mind that will not tolerate an impure thought. It immediately takes it captive to the obedience of Christ. But there are practical boundaries to consider as well. And typically a failure in this area is what results in failing to protect young women. Here's a wisdom principle I think is helpful. I call it a wisdom principle, meaning it's not a mandate, in Scripture. It's a wisdom principle that I think is generally true, generally helpful. I think anything that you are doing with a member of the opposite gender that would be inappropriate for a married person to do with that person is unwise and foolish. Okay? It typically involves private interaction with ambiguous intentions. Now, granted, this text is speaking from the perspective of a male toward a female, but the principles would work both ways. So interacting with a member of the opposite gender privately with unexpressed intentions, that is one boundary that, when it is crossed, typically results in trouble. Let me illustrate what I mean by that, and I can probably demonstrate you already believe this category without even being told it in this language. In this hypothetical example, you'll have to assume I'm not a pastor. I'm just a random Christian husband in the church. All right? Let's say on Sunday after church, I approach a single lady in the church. And I ask her, I just want to get to know you a little bit, hear your testimony, see what brought you to the church. Can we just walk around the block 10 minutes? We'll come right back. Just want to get to know you a little bit. Okay? Or another scenario. Instead of that, I just start texting her on Sunday afternoon. Hey, what's your testimony? Just want to get to know you a little bit. Where are you from? What would your response be to me? Why? What's wrong with that? Why? Ah, thank you. Okay. Eric, you can't do that. You're married. Right? That's the response. And you're right. Everyone knows intuitively, no one who is married should have that type of relationship with the opposite gender. Private conversations, private correspondence with ambiguous intention. Why is this guy asking me my testimony randomly? Why is he wanting to walk around the block with me? Now, keep in mind, it would be inappropriate even if that private conversation was 100 yards away and still in view of everyone. It's not the fact that we walked around the block and disappeared. It's the fact that it's private. So just isolating yourself, breaking off from the group, you would still say, Eric, you can't do that. You're married. But it's interesting, we think that answer only applies to people who are married. You know, why do I bring that up? Well, here's an objection that can get raised. Well, that analogy breaks down. You see, when I become interested in someone to date, I'm not going to approach a married person. I'm going to approach a single person, and we're going to walk around the block. We're going to have the private correspondence with ambiguous, with no intentions expressed. To which I would respond this way. Okay, so it's inappropriate or unwise for a married person, but it all of a sudden becomes appropriate and wise for two single people to do the very same activity. Well, if it's as harmless and innocent as you're implying, why can't a married person do it? All right? Whatever is unwise about it for a married person is the same reason it's unwise for a single person. Another objection, Eric, if I can't have that type of private discussions as a single person, I can't get to know anybody, right? How do single people end up getting married if they can't talk privately like that? Well, the question has a massive faulty presupposition, right? That we can only get to know each other privately? So you're saying that no Christian husband who operates with good boundaries knows any ladies in the church? He's never had discussions with them or gotten to know them in any way? No, why can't you get to know them in a public setting with appropriate boundaries? If it's an innocent agenda, if you're acting in all purity, why would you have a problem with that? So I think it's a helpful boundary to set up to help protect young women, in particular, in all purity. If it's unwise or inappropriate for a married person, it's probably unwise for a single person. And you say, well, what about if intentions have been expressed? What about if a relationship has started? Okay, well, if a man wanted to approach a young lady and say this, I've observed your life and character, and I'm interested in getting to know you for the purpose of potentially being in a relationship with you. Can we get together for coffee? Can we chat? Great. That's totally different. Why? Intentions. Intentions have been expressed. It's not ambiguous. He knows, she knows why they're having private correspondence. The relationship is defined. He's protecting her heart from confusion by stating his intentions up front. They're meeting in a public place, so there's accountability. Those are appropriate boundaries. But that's not typically what happens. What typically happens is that same scenario without any intentions being stated up front, which is what? Flirting. That's what flirting is. You know, if a man is flirting with anyone who isn't his spouse or someone he's not committed to being in a relationship with, leading the marriage, he's not acting with all purity. It is remarkable to me that I have to convince young men today that flirting is ungodly. Flirting is ungodly, and it's not relating to young women in all purity. They look at me like I have three heads, almost as if to say, you know, how can I ever let a girl know that I like her if I don't flirt with her? It's kind of the look I get. Well, what is flirting? Let's define flirting. Flirting is to tease another person, to tease them with your attention, tease them with the future possibility of a relationship. That's what flirting is. Teasing someone about the possibility of my interest with uncertain and undefined acts. That's not protecting and loving young women. It's protecting yourself. It's loving yourself. Let me just jab at the young men who are here or who are going to listen to this. I would say this to them. Little boys flirt, men lead. Men lead. Men put themselves out there and are willing to be rejected. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Here's a proverb to go along with that. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues them, but the righteous are bold as a lion. See, men acting with integrity and purity don't have anything to hide, so they can be bold with their intentions. When men aren't acting with integrity and purity, they resort to flirting. Why? Why do we do this? Because I can give you little signals that I may like you. I never define what those signals mean. I make them just confusing enough that if you don't return those signals to me, hey, I never liked you in the first place. It's the best of all possible worlds for the guy. So I don't have to worry about being rejected, and I can still throw out feelers to that girl and kind of manipulate the scenario that way. So if a woman is confused about a man's interactions with her, he's not acting in all purity. Now, ladies, this is one way you can know when he's not protecting your purity and you need to flee from him. He's going to confuse you with his intentions. He'll confuse you. He'll leave your relationship ambiguous. He'll start to hang around you in a way that confuses you or your peer group as to the nature of your relationship. He'll throw out teasers to see if you respond. And if you respond, he'll be more bold with the next one. And sadly, young women often have to be the one who initiates defining the relationship. All right, what's going on? What is this? Why'd you start liking every one of my Facebook posts when before you didn't talk to me at all? Why are we having all these private interactions here? What's going on? So that's how some of the ladies can tell. I want to go through some common symptoms of a man acting with impure intentions in relationships. How does that show up in a man's life? What's going to be true of him? Well, his model of sanctification will be dysfunctional, most likely. He'll be prone to ask the wrong questions. The wrong question would be this: what's wrong with this? As long as there's not a Bible verse that says I can't do it, I can do it. That inevitably leads to portals in his life through which he feeds his own desire. Watching things that he shouldn't watch, doing things that he would not be comfortable doing in front of mature believers. He'll either hide, another symptom would be he's going to hide his intentions, hide his relationship completely, or more subtly, he'll expose that relationship to people that he's confident won't critically evaluate him. That's how you can tell that a man would be acting without all purity. In other words, he's not going to get leaders involved. He'll reason to himself, oh, they'll just be judgmental. They don't want anyone to get married. So he's going to pursue the relationship without the affirmation of those who are not only godly, but who would be brutally honest with him. And in the event that he does seek counsel, he may intentionally withhold valuable information that they would need to counsel him. Instead, who's he going to listen to if he's acting without impurity? He's going to listen to his peer group, the highly opinionated and superficial advice that he's going to get from his peer group. Why? Because they're going to tell him exactly what he wants to hear. He's going to get affirmation from them. Another indication that he's not acting with all purity, he will cause confusion. It's one we've already mentioned. He'll cause confusion in his peer group or with the particular lady about his intentions. Are they together? If they are, why does no one know about it? If they aren't, why are the two of them always talking like that? So his lack of leadership will cause confusion in their peer group and maybe even in the body of Christ at large. Another symptom could be he would get defensive when people do ask him about the relationship, defensive about his so-called liberties or his decisions. He will avoid battling sin in private while publicly attempting to play the part, but privately there's no battle, no sincere commitment to honor Christ. Maybe just superficially go through the motions with a little prayer here and there, a little Bible reading before he can get on to what he really loves. Here's a common one. He'll lack gratitude in this season of life. He'll be tempted to believe the lie that I can't be happy unless I have this relationship, unless God provides this person for me. And I've got to do it my own way and my own timing. So he'll lack gratitude because that's discontentment. It's not trusting the Lord's providence. Here's a common one. He won't be able to articulate his limitations and weaknesses as a young man, nor be able to articulate what God is currently teaching him through his word. It'll just be vague generalities. I'm depraved. I'm a sinner. God's showing me that for sure. I'm a wretch. But, you know, self-indicting language without actually ever identifying, getting precise. He may engage in an inordinate amount of time seeking his own desires and undisciplined, unrestrained hobbies or leisure time. Maybe he serves the church minimally in an area that's easy for him to serve in. Other than blatant sin, he'll have no intentional boundaries set up in his relationship with young women. Maybe he'll be more focused on finding a girl than becoming a leader and growing in godliness. That's a fierce temptation for a young man. Well, those would be a few ways that a man's lack of pure intentions might manifest themselves. Paul says here in our passage that younger women are to be treated as sisters in all purity. A pastor friend of mine said this: you can know you're living out this text in any friendship you have with a young lady. If she were to marry someone else in the church, perhaps even your best friend, and you could be the best man in their wedding with a clean conscience. I think one of the main reasons why single men in particular don't treat women in all purity in these ways is that they don't trust that the Lord's going to provide for them. So in unbelief, I think they attempt to manipulate scenarios so they don't have to act in faith. I think that's what comes down to it in many cases. What a great question for the young men in our body to ask themselves, to ask one another in their peer group, right here. You know, what are you doing to ensure that you're acting in purity toward the women in our church and women in general? What boundaries have you set up? And they can shape and challenge one another in those things. That'd be a great peer group. So to summarize what we've seen this morning, it is assumed in ministry that no one is excused from spiritual accountability. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. But in the wisdom of God, he has explained to us how to confront others in a manner appropriate to their age and gender. Older men with respect, younger men with humility, older women with gentleness, and younger women with purity, just like you would in an actual family, in a literal family. If I'm someone who lacks influence when confronting others, if my confrontations are constantly met with anger and resistance and they just blow up in my face, have I thought about how to make my rebuke acceptable to others by recognizing these God-given distinctions and adjusting my speech accordingly? We know by the very fact that Paul has to tell Timothy to not rebuke sharply that that's going to be his tendency and ours too. It's going to be to attack people and condemn them with the truth. Why is that our tendency? Why do you guys think that's our tendency to kind of bypass this familial dynamic and go at each other and attack each other as opponents, whether it's a spouse or a friend in the body of Christ? Why might that be? What makes it easy for us to do that?
Because we become impatient with how their sin is affecting us, and we just want them to quickly change.
Okay, So a lack of trust in the Lord to use his word to change them, and then the unbelief that I am actually more powerful than the Holy Spirit. That'd be one reason, yeah. Do we like the fact that for every conversation and every person we're going to talk to, that we have to bend our will for their good? Consider how old they are, what they're going through, what season of life, and their gender, that we have to adapt our confrontation and our speech every single time. Isn't it much easier just have a cookie cutter, boom, I'm going at it. Here's scripture, change, doesn't matter who you are. It's easier on the flesh. So we don't want to have to bend our will to curb our speech. We don't want to have to evaluate who we're speaking to and how we should speak. And we'd rather doubt God than believe God. God says, this is wisdom. This is how you influence those in the body of Christ. Starting with pastors and extending to everyone, no one has the option to treat everyone the same way. Yeah?
I just think it says in Galatians that if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one that has spiritual weakness, mm-hmm. lest you also be tempted. And maybe what happens in a situation is where you rebuke the person in an ungodly fashion, it just basically reveals the fact that the person doing rebuke really isn't a spiritual person.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we often minimize the spiritual qualifications that are placed on us to do that very thing, and we haven't really examined ourselves, and we haven't even healed some sort of tension in that relationship before we go, and the person, you know, in the language of 1 Corinthians 13, they just see a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal coming to them and chatting. So absolutely, I think the neglect of the spiritual qualification.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, it'd be the Matthew 7 idea, not realizing that we are often the one in greater need of revival than the other person that we think needs it more. You think about the two distinctions that are highlighted here, age and gender. Age and gender. Now think about the cultural battles that are happening. You know, you hear those two distinctions and you recognize we have to go against the grain of the culture massively. In the church, massively. You know, the culture is aggressively trying to erase one of these, gender, and it tries to kind of ignore the other one, age. Not really erasing it, but just ignoring it in many ways. Now, the harder one to erase is going to be age, though I think they'll try. It's a lot harder for a 20-year-old man to claim to be a female than it is for a 96-year-old man to claim to be six. You know, it's a lot harder. That lie is going to catch up a little quicker. I think that absurdity is coming, for sure. It's already here. But yeah, our culture is becoming radically egalitarian. You know, any distinctions must be erased. That's really one of the main ideas behind socialism. You know, why do you get to have an abundance of money while I have to scrape by? Give me some of your money. Give me your money. We need to make everything equal. Well, erasing any and all distinctions would fly in the face of God's truth here. It would destroy this very principle that we're studying this morning. You know, in his wisdom, we are to appreciate both age and gender, and we appeal to one another in light of these appropriate distinctions. And then that combined with all the other things we talked about evaluating yourself and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and timing, all of those things contribute to our confrontation. So I think that's sometimes the simplest and shortest passages can tend to be the most profound. And sometimes the easiest ones to understand are the hardest ones to live. And I think that would be the case with these two verses here. Any questions or comments about this morning?
I've been seriously considering for the last 5 years applying for Social Security. Just to prove a point.
Yeah. It'll be interesting to see how they handle some of those scenarios.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I want to go back and, you know, play youth basketball as a 38-year-old and just, you know, go in there and tear it up for a little bit. It's absolutely. Certainly not to the degree that we have to be aware of it today. I think a lot of it depends on the specific church and that culture that it's in. You know, here in Inglewood, slash Venice, it would not be the same as it would be if we were in Sarasota or a bigger city like that. Colin, you have a workplace that kind of has to work through some of those things at times. So, but you know, the New Testament isn't blind to those things. And the principles are going to apply. They just get a little more complex in those scenarios. But I think the church is typically going to respond and adapt to the particular environment that it finds itself in. So we're gonna fight battles and put things in place that are relevant to our particular context, not necessarily what's going on, in universal evangelicalism or even in some other cities. So it's gonna depend largely on the particular church and what's going on. But yeah, that is something that is obviously not going away and gaining traction. And it is sad that one of the accusations, and a lot of times it's credible, it's just, is why does the church focus so much on that sin? Well, you have ministries committed to only preaching against that sin and going out with the with the posters at the parades and the ministries that are devoted to that. So putting those ministries aside, say that the church has to speak out against certain sins that the culture's trying to normalize. We're not targeting anyone in particular, but when a society that we live in is trying to normalize a sin, the church has to respond and bring biblical clarity. If the culture was doing that with murder, we'd be talking about murder. They're just not doing that yet, except with babies. And they're not doing it with adults, where murder is now praised and accepted. So the church has to respond to whatever the culture is. The church has to speak with clarity in light of what the culture is trying to call evil or call good, something that God calls evil. So, but yeah, that's certainly something that is not going away. So any other questions or comments? Yeah. So I'd say in a general sense, no, because of the Matthew 18 process. I think that we want the general principle there in Matthew 18 is don't unnecessarily elevate the situation. If someone's lack of repentance escalates and elevates it, and you have to bring two person and then the whole church, make them be the one that causes it to get exposed at a greater level, but you don't. We want to try to cover it and keep the circle as close as possible as we can. And that's the wisdom of Christ there. You go to him between you and him alone, Matthew 18:15. And then you have the pattern laid out there. Now in the case of a pastor or a man that has to confront a young woman or something like that, then yes, there might be some appropriate boundaries in wisdom where not because he needs an extra person to do the confronting, but just for that appropriate boundary where he's not alone with her in a particular environment that wouldn't be helpful. So in that limited sense, yes, but as a general principle, I think it's private, one-on-one, and then based on the person's response, that's what dictates whether another person comes in or not. Yeah. Thought I saw, yeah, Shannon. Am I not worthy because I'm not equipped with biblical knowledge, or am I not worthy because I'm spiritually disqualified?
Not because you're spiritually disqualified, but just I don't.
Yeah, so I'm lacking. I'm lacking biblical. I know it's wrong, but I'm lacking biblical categories and insight into how to do it. So, yeah, so I would advise that person to get counsel from someone who would know. I would advise the person who's saying I'm not qualified to do this based on my lack of knowledge to get counsel from someone who would, and maybe they can be given clarity on how to do it, or maybe it's such a complicated issue where it's like, yeah, it's going to be hard for you to address this and somebody else can do it. So it would depend on those factors. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, we'll pray in a minute, and next week, hopefully all of you come back, and you get to hear Colin next week. I'm excited for that. Yeah, Colin's just finding out this right now. Yeah. We want to plan accordingly with our fourth child coming, so I want to not only give Colin an opportunity, but also not overestimate the amount of time that I might have to prepare another message with the baby coming. So Colin will be up on Sunday, and then we'll resume, Lord willing, we'll resume our First Timothy study in 2 weeks. So bring all your toughest theological questions, anything you've been holding back, you know, just write it down, jot it down. Yeah, and we'll pass around a mic even next week and record your questions for Colin just to make sure he's got that. So looking forward to that. And what have we been doing? We have been trying to minimize congestion in the hallway. So if you can, if you don't have anywhere to go, try to stay.
Door too, like if you see kids.
Yeah.
The sanctuary door.
Yeah, sanctuary door.
So we do have the AC turned down. It just has a hard time keeping up in here. So if you don't have anywhere to go, try to hang out in here for a little bit. If you want to get into the sanctuary, you know the service is over, try to maybe go outside and go around to the front, and we'll minimize congestion that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your wisdom and kindness you've given these principles to us. Thank you for demonstrating why our confrontations often go so poorly and how we can improve, how we can do better. So help us all to think back on relationships and the dynamics that we have, the context of our rebuke, and to employ these principles faithfully and trust that you will work. You will work when we apply your wisdom and your truth, and when we don't doubt you and try to manipulate scenarios and take them into our own hands. So give us the humility, the respect, the honor, and the courage to do what is necessary. And that you give us the wisdom to blend all of these things together in a humble servant who would confront others for their good and not their own vengeance or their own hurt. Prepare our hearts now to worship corporately in the next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.